I want to greet you all this morning in Jesus' name. Glad for the opportunity to preach this morning. I'm kind of anticipating finishing up the book of Ephesians. And it's not quite as big a deal as Alan's leaving, but I can identify with something Leroy said that somehow change is just unpleasant. I was accused by my fellow ministers of slowing down because I don't want to finish Ephesians. And I want to assure you that's not the case, even though I slowed down from paragraphs to verses to phrases, and I'm not sure we'll get through more than three or four words today, but I do plan to finish if the Lord grants me life and breath. The past 5.5 years or so preaching through the book of Ephesians have not been without cost. One of them was really practical this past week or so, about a $50 cost. And that is, I picked up my Bible, and to my horror, the book of Ephesians fell out on the floor. And I've apparently broken the binding, and now the book just floats, and I was kind of horrified. Here I have this Word of God with 65 books and one book on the floor, and just been kind of hard on this book of Ephesians, and well, here it's going to fall off the pulpit if we're not careful. But I went ahead and went online, and maybe it wasn't very thrifty of me, but I ordered another Bible. I'm not sure what I'll do with this one because it has a lot of precious notes in it, but if anybody wants to volunteer to serve me and wants to flip through my old Bible and put these notes into my new Bible, I would accept that. It'll probably take you about 2 years to do that, but that would really be a servant's thing to do. I was in Ripley, West Virginia a few weeks ago and shocked one of the brethren when I admitted how long I'd been in Ephesians. And I didn't hear his jaw hit the table, but it did fall most of the way to the table. And he said, well, that's kind of a dangerous thing, spending so long in one book. You could become terribly imbalanced. And that kind of took my breath away. Not as bad as Ephesians falling out of my Bible, but it did kind of take me aback. Like, could we be damaging ourselves giving so much attention to one book? But I've kind of reassured myself that the gospel of the kingdom is so clear and so compelling in the book of Ephesians, I really don't think we've done any damage to ourselves spending time, maybe not plumbing all the depths of this book, but we've plumbed a lot of the depths of it. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, I think it's been something close to 8 months here talking about the whole armor of God. It sounds like a lot, but it's really only been 8 messages. I feel like every message I need to review, and I spend half my message reviewing and don't make a lot of progress. I apologize for that. I am going to indulge a little bit today, reviewing the whole book. I think it's the last time I'm going to do that. If you'll grant me about 8 or 10 minutes, I think I can review 5 years of preaching in 8 or 10 minutes. I don't know what that says about all that preaching, if it can be summarized into that amount of time. Sermon today, I guess I have some bad news and some good news for you. I always like people to start with the bad news. I have notes in front of me for almost a 2-hour sermon, something close to that. Sorry for that. I ran into Levi's Naomi in the basement. She was fussing a little bit with Sunday dinner, I assumed, and I considered asking her to unplug her roaster pan in preparation for a long sermon. But the good news is I've decided to be merciful and split what was to be the last message in the book of Ephesians in two. So what I have today is about a 50-minute introduction and a 50-minute sermon. So if it sounds today like a whole lot of talking that doesn't really get down to any meat, that's what's going on. Ask you to bear with me. Leroy has preached several very solid I would say, challenging, even convicting messages on prayer recently. I came to this verse, chapter 6, verse 18, which is our text for the day, and there's really no way to escape preaching again on prayer. And I believe that the Lord has brought us to this place, and all I can imagine is that we, as a brotherhood, were ready for extensive teaching on prayer. I know I've found it to be profitable. I trust you will as well. I said when we came to the armor of God that it was not an appendix, it was not a footnote, and it was not a postscript to the book of Ephesians. It was a climax, and that's why I think it's been worth paying attention to the items of the armor of God. I will say the same thing about verse 18 of chapter 6, the text for today. I believe it's the climax of the climax that the whole armor of God is in the book of Ephesians. If we look briefly at these verses here in chapter 6, I want you to notice that as we finished verse 17 last time, the King James translators, sometimes I'm a little hard on them, but I have to give them a pat on the back here. I have to say good on them because they did well. They ended verse 17 with a colon and not a period. And that forces us to look forward into verse 18 and see that we're still in the armor of God passage as we consider all prayer in verse 18. And then I'll say good on the King James translators again because the verse 18 does not end with a period, but a semicolon. So we continue into verse 19. And then we see that verse 19 doesn't end with a period, but a comma. And we have to get to verse 20 until we're finished with the whole armor of God. The connection between the armor of God and all prayer is unbreakable. And I'm thankful that the translators recognized that and saw that all prayer is part of the whole armor of God. Commend the Holy Spirit and Paul for putting prayer adjacent to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Another thing we don't divide is the Word of God and prayer. We have undissolvable connection between the Scriptures and the prayerfulness of the people that are wrestling with the Scriptures. We see this here in verse 17 and 18. Unbreakable connection between prayer and the armor of God. I have an illustration. It's not original. It's not mine. But it's helpful as we consider prayer and the connection to the whole armor of God. This is an evangelical teacher gave this illustration. He says he once borrowed a car, and as a favor to the owner, he filled it with fuel. It was a big Oldsmobile station wagon, and it had an ornament on the hood that said diesel. It has a sticker on the rear tailgate that said Oldsmobile diesel. And it had a note inscribed on the dashboard on the fuel gauge that said diesel fuel only. Now I'll stop there. Those of you that weren't of age in the 70s, General Motors, in response to the gas shortage, took a 350 V8 gasoline engine and put a few nuts and bolts on it and called it a diesel. And it was a colossal failure. Everyone blew up. It was a huge mistake. Big black eye for General Motors that already had a black eye in the 70s. So everyone that had one of these cars pulled out that disgraceful so-called diesel engine after about 10,000 miles when it blew up and put gas engine in its place. That's the background here. This was written probably 40 years ago when people knew about this. Okay, so it had a sticker on the rear gate that said Oldsmobile diesel, a note on the fuel gauge. It read diesel fuel only. So naturally, I put diesel fuel into the tank. Big mistake. The owner had recently converted it to a gasoline engine. When the engine blew up on Main Street in front of a lot of people in a village in New York, I had to explain why in the world I'd put diesel fuel into a vehicle with a gasoline engine. I don't think I'll ever live that down. I use this as the perfect illustration of Christians. We are human beings. We have the badge of human beings all over us. Unmistakable human beings. But we've been converted into something fundamentally different. If we try to run our new spiritual selves on the old kind of human fuel, it doesn't work. There are a lot of Christians that have not figured that out. The fuel for the Christian life is prayer. Prayer is the energy that makes it possible for the Christian warrior to wear the armor and wield the sword of the Spirit. Okay, I told that story to try to make a connection for us between prayer and the armor of God, and specifically between prayer and the sword of the Spirit. All right, I promised you a 8 or 10 minute review of the book of Ephesians. We need to do this to build up to the climax that the armor of God is, and then we need to review the armor of God to build up to the climax that the call to be praying always with all prayer is. So, we've learned three things in the book of Ephesians in 5 years. And that is that we possess three things. First, we possess, if we are in Christ, infinite riches. The poorest of you that is in Christ is impossibly wealthy. Infinite riches. Ephesians 3, verse 8. Paul declares that he's been appointed to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles. That's us. Unsearchable riches. We go into the throne room of God when we are converted. We look to the left and we see the treasury of the great king. And the vault doors opened and we go in and we're told, this is all yours. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, past tense, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. If you are in Christ, you have it all, nothing reserved. So we turn into the treasury of the God of heaven and earth, and we think we're standing on the floor of the treasury looking at all the treasures. But we look down and we can't see the bottom. We look up and we can't see the top. Left and right, we can't see the sides, and we look back and we can't see the back. Filled with spiritual blessings that are ours immediately as we are in Christ. Infinite riches. We are possessors of infinite riches, unsearchable. I find it interesting that in the opening of the book of Ephesians, we are dragged into heavenly places. We're here today, it seems kind of humdrum. We're a small church, backcountry county in a small state. But in verse 3, we're told that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are dragged into the heavenlies and forced to confront the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ, that we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, that we possess, present tense, all spiritual blessings, infinite riches. We've been drug into the heavenlies and forced to grapple with this truth. Someone has found it interesting that at the end of the book of Ephesians, we're dragged not into the heavenlies, but onto our faces in prayer. From the heights of the throne room of heaven to the depths of on our faces in prayer. All right, we're possessors of infinite riches. We are also possessors of incalculable power. That's kind of a big word. Incalculable power, that is, we can't quantify it, we can't number it, we can't know the end of it. It's a lot like unsearchable. Our riches are infinite. Our power, the weakest of you that are in Christ, have incalculable power. Ephesians 2, verse 6. told us that God has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. That is the throne room of God, two thrones, the throne of God Most High, and Christ, and we are seated together in heavenly places with Christ. I made the point at Ripley, I guess, talking about Ephesians, that no one sits in front of a king except royalty. If you're a servant, if you wait on the king, you stand. If you're invited to sit, you're a royalty. God has made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Incalculable power. We possess incalculable power. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now unto him, God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Okay, so unimaginable power and God Almighty, that's fairly elementary theology. It goes on to say, exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That is, that exceeding abundant above all we can ask or think power is in us. We could take the time and read in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 15, Paul's prayer for us, that we would know that power. I think I made the point once before that he uses seven different words for know. Paul's prayer was that we would know that power, incalculable power. All right, so we possess infinite riches. We possess incalculable power. How do we respond? Psalm 103, the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Think about the wealth and the power that are ours. It's hard to get our arms around it, but we accept it by faith. We bless the Lord, and we forget not his benefits. Would you agree with me that a blessed people are a responsible people? We are impossibly blessed, and we have a tremendous responsibility. The book of Ephesians goes on to describe that responsibility. Infinite riches, incalculable power, inescapable responsibility. We have a responsibility that we can't dodge. Are we good stewards of the riches and power we inherit in Christ? 1 Corinthians 4 says it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Are we faithful to what the book of Ephesians calls us to? The second half of the book of Ephesians, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, turns from the description of the riches and power to the practicality of how we should live. That is our inescapable responsibility. We are blessed and we are responsible. We're called to this worthy walk, Ephesians 4, verse 1, pivot verse for the whole epistle. We're called to walk worthy of all that wealth, walk worthy of all that power. How in the world can we do that? Humanly, it's impossible. But remember the wealth and the power. The walk is to be worthy. Goes on to say in verse 17 of chapter 4, the walk is to be non-conforming. It's to be a shocking, unfamiliar walk to the world. Walk not as other Gentiles. Walk in non-conformity. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ, who poured out his life for us. We are called to do the same. I was challenged not long ago. I was in Virginia Beach, and I made a statement that our calling in the church is not to be consumers, but to be consumed. And somebody questioned me about that and said, God wants to bless us. God builds us up. God makes us all these things. He loves us. He gives us good gifts, and that's true. But our calling here, walking in love as Christ, was to pour ourselves out. We are not consumers. We are called to be consumed in serving God. Walk in love. Verse 8 of chapter 5. Walk as children of light. We are children of the Father of lights. We are not just to shine light, we are light. We are light in the Lord. We're to walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, walk circumspectly. That word is only twice in all of Holy Scripture. Circumspectly means very carefully. It's the way you would walk with a map in your hand through a minefield. You know that one misstep will blow you to pieces, and you have a map? We have the Word of God. We study that carefully, and we walk carefully. We look all around. We expect danger. We expect a misstep to be a terrible mistake. We walk circumspectly. All right, I don't know how I did with my review, but that was it. That brings us to the armor of God, because infinite riches, incalculable power, inescapable responsibility. Now we're called with this worthy walk to do superhuman things. We're told to be doing things that are impossible in the flesh. Well, that's no problem. We're equipped. We have the power of Almighty God working in us. We can do it. So what's the problem? Well, the armor of God explains the problem. Back to chapter 6 and verse 10. Here's the problem. Verse 10 of chapter 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Okay, here's the problem. We have the power to accomplish the worthy walk, but we also have an enemy. The enemy is a defeated foe. That is Satan and the demon hordes. We have one in us that's greater than them. But they're still very dangerous and they're opposed to us. How does this work? We read in Ephesians 1, verse 18 or so, that God has put Christ high above all powers and principalities. The forces of darkness are not an even contest with Christ. He's far above, and we're seated with Christ. And God has put all things under the feet of Christ, the church, which is his body. They're beneath us. We are more powerful than them. So what's the problem? Why do we need the armor of God? An example I thought of goes back to the 60s in the Vietnam War. I'm not an expert in Spanish. I looked up the word for war, but I don't know how to say it. Maybe Jay will help me. Guerra. No. Guerra. Guerra is war. Vietnam was a guerrilla war. Guerrilla is not a gorilla like a monkey. It's a war that's small. It's a warrior that's a tiny fighter. That's what the United States faced in Vietnam. They faced the most insignificant opponent they had ever fought. And the United States had never lost a war. The United States lost a war against guerrillas, against tiny little warriors, a tiny little backwoods third world nation in North Vietnam. We lost that war, went home. I say we, the United States, went home with our tail between our legs, defeated by an inferior enemy. It was a guerrilla war. And the mightiest nation on planet Earth lost the war to one of the least nations on the planet. That, I think, is an example for us when we consider Satan and the demonic hordes. And as we are in Christ and the body of Christ and seated with Christ and far above all powers and principalities, those inferior powers and principalities are still deadly dangerous to individual Christians and to local brotherhoods, if not to the Church of Christ itself. In the Vietnam War, what happened often is a superior force of Americans with superior artillery and superior weapons and superior numbers would end up clustered on a hill and surrounded by a vast horde of guerrillas, some of them with shovels and picks, or empty guns that they had to use as clubs because they had no ammunition. But there was danger that the American forces would be overrun by these guerrillas. And their solution, faced with being defeated and overrun time and time again, was to call in what they called the fast movers. The fast movers were F-4 Phantom jets. These were bombers. They flew at under 100 feet of altitude, at over 1,200 miles an hour, faster than the speed of sound. You couldn't hear them coming. They were gone before their bombs had hit the ground and exploded, and then you would hear the sound. They would bomb with 1,000-pound bombs of napalm, which was a defoliant, and it would destroy all the foliage and expose the guerrillas, and they would be burned alive. And that, of course, is a tragedy and a terrible thing, but I think we can learn something from it. And that is, an inferior force facing defeat, a superior force, let me get that right, a superior force in the American military facing defeat from an inferior enemy, calling in deliverance in the form of outside power, these fast movers. This is what we're looking at with the armor of God. That is, that we individually can face destruction from Satan and his demonic powers, who would attack us individually and overwhelm us, apart from the armor of God, including prayer. We're going to present prayer as the capstone or the crown of the armor of God. So it's not the icing on the cake. It's part of the cake. Okay, I want to look at verse 14 to 20. I think we read through 13. Now we come to verse 14, and I want you to follow as I read. I want you to notice, is Mark Fisher here? Good. So I'm going to spout some English. Oh, Sister Marty's here. Okay. I'm going to spout some English I'm not totally sure about. I'm going to try to blow a little smoke. But I warned you about it. That is, I'm going to describe four participles. I think they're participles. They end in ing and they act as verbs. We buy that? All right. Okay, I knew it. I was sure of that. Okay, four participles that tie together the armor of God. And it's how we know, in addition to the punctuation that the King James translators use, it's how we know where this passage starts and ends. The four participles are having, taking, praying, and watching. So we're going to look through these verses, starting in verse 14. Watch for having, taking, praying, and watching. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Okay, those are the havings of the armor of God. Now we get into the takings. Starting in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay, that's the takings. Now we get into the praying and the watching. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, semicolon, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel, comma, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, period. I'm going to suggest, I think I'm comfortable with this, that verse 20 is the end of the armor of God passage, and we need to consider what Paul calls all prayer in verse 18. I want to talk about all prayer. This is the only item of the armor of God that is not associated with a Roman soldier. So the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the Roman soldiers think, okay, sword, got it. Praying always with all prayer, the Roman soldier doesn't know what to do with that. But it's part of the armor of God. Who's familiar with Pilgrim's Progress? John Bunyan, we all know that. I hope. Okay. I understand it's the second most printed book in the history of man after the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. It's written by John Bunyan in the late 1600s. It's an allegory for the seeker coming to saving faith. I want to read a quote from it about all prayer. Two places in Pilgrim's Progress. Now, this is not inspired, but we respect it and appreciate it. Two places refer to all prayer as a weapon in the armor of God. Here's one. Here's Christian being led around. He's being showed the armory that the armor of God is stored in. And it says, the next day they took him and had him into the armory, where they showed him all manner of devices which their Lord had prepared for pilgrims. Sword and shield, helmet and breastplate, all prayer and shoes that would never wear out. And there was here enough of this to harness out as many men for the service of their Lord as there are stars in the heaven for the multitude. I don't mean to make too much of this other than the King James translators punctuated this passage to connect all prayer with the armor of God as a necessary implement in the armor of God. John Bunyan recognized this. And all prayer, as strange as it sounds, was an item in the armory for the armor of God. It goes on a few pages later talking about all prayer. It says, in the midst of this valley, I perceived the mouth of hell to be, and it stood also hard by the wayside. Now, thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and always the flame and smoke would come out of hell in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises. These were things that cared nothing for Christian's sword, as did Apollyon before. That is, the sword of the Spirit was not effective against the fire and smoke that was attacking him out of hell. So he was forced to put up his sword and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. So he cried in my hearing, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. And thus he went on a great while. See the connection between the word of God and all prayer. Cannot separate them. John Bunyan wrote a sequel about 5 years after Pilgrim's Progress. How many have read that? Quite a few less. The Holy War. Recommend it. It would have more to do with the Christian's battle as a Christian. The title is kind of interesting. I think some of my sermon titles get long. This one puts them to shame. Here's the title for the sequel to Pilgrim's Progress. It's called The Holy War by King Shaddai upon Diabolus to regain the city of the world. That's not all. Or The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Man's Soul. That's a long title. Took me 3 lines to write that down. Anyway, it's the Holy War. It's the spiritual warfare between the child of God and the forces of darkness. In this allegory, there's an exchange where someone who was a child of God and is being lied to by Diabolus. Diabolus is the devil. And this is what's said. Diabolus crows about his infernal, beautiful, counterfeit army, saying this. Armor. Did I say army? Diabolus, the devil, crows about his infernal, beautiful, counterfeit armor. Okay, so there's a whole armor of God. There's also a counterfeit armor. That's the armor of the devil, according to this allegory. And he says this. Here's another piece of my excellent armor. It is a silent and prayerless spirit that scorns to cry for God's help. If you are possessed of a silent and prayerless spirit that scorns to cry for God's help, then according to John Bunyan, you are wearing the uniform of the enemy. You have a counterfeit armor provided by Satan himself. A silent and prayerless spirit is the counterfeit armor compared to the all prayer that God provides. If you have not crowned the mighty armor of God, the whole armor of God, the full armor of God with all prayer, you are wearing an inadequate armor, and Satan will attack at the gaps in your armor. He's as smart as we are. He wouldn't attack a soldier where he's armored. Only rebels wear the uniform of the enemy. A silent and prayerless spirit that scorns to ask for God's help is the uniform of the enemy. Only a rebel wears the army's uniform. Okay, in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, we read about fiery darts. The shield of faith is to be used to repel the fiery darts of Satan. I have a question for you. Is your faith busy quenching fiery darts? Do you perceive the fiery darts of the devil? I assure you they're not invisible. You would know if you were having to deflect fiery darts of Satan with your shield of faith. If you do not perceive the fiery darts of Satan being repelled by a spiritual shield, I want you to consider this. How many here are archery hunters? Archery hunters. Hold your hands high. These little fingers up, I just cannot see. I'm sorry. Archery hunters, good. Couple sisters, good. My story won't be wasted on you all, but might be on a few of you. Satan does not waste fiery darts on a prayerless Christian. That is, if you have a silent and prayerless spirit that scorns to ask God for help, you're wearing a rebel uniform, Satan's no dummy. He doesn't waste fiery darts on you. All prayer is the Christian's very life breath. If you're not participating in all prayer, according to the way prayer is described here in verse 18, we're missing something very important. We're giving evidence of a silent and prayerless spirit. All prayer is the Christian's life breath. If you are not participating in prayer, you are missing your life breath. Okay. What is the archer's best possible kill shot on a deer? Anybody? What are you trying to do? What would be the best kill shot? How many lungs? In a perfect world. More than one, right? Okay. Thank you for that. I wasn't sure if I'd get that. A lung and heart shot. If you've ever shot a deer through both lungs and a heart, they drop, but they don't immediately die necessarily. If you come on that deer and you've hit it perfectly and it's laying there and it's bleeding out and you can see from the shot that it's through both lungs and the heart, do you load up another arrow and put one in to finish it off, Jay? Why? No point. The die is cast. That deer is done for. He's doomed. His lifeblood is pouring out and will in no time be dead. I think it's much like this with Christians with a weak commitment to prayer. And that is, we're trying to live without their vital life breath. And I don't think that Satan feels a need to attack us when we're strong in prayer. If the deer is doomed, we don't waste any darts on him. If Satan is not assaulting us on our shield of faith with fiery darts, that's actually not a positive thing, because he seems to think he doesn't need to expend his artillery on us. I want to think about that. I'm not looking to get anyone to question their salvation or anything like that, but I do want us to question our commitment to prayer as the vital life breath of a Christian. How committed are we to our life breath? I found at market yesterday, there's a lot of pollen, and I felt my throat tightening up, and I said, there were several girls along, and I said, I haven't really experienced this before, but I can feel my throat constricting, and it's a little scary. I could imagine it would get tight enough that I couldn't breathe. And then I'm like that deer. The die is cast. My fate is sealed. I'm doomed without my life breath. Thankfully, it cleared up, but terrible, unsettling feeling. I really ache for you all that struggle with allergies. I haven't experienced that before. How precious is our life breath to us? I want to ask you to consider also, how do you feel about your prayer life? Are you satisfied with your commitment to prayer? Does God seem close? Do your prayers feel vital? Do you pant for prayer the way someone with a tightening throat pants for their life breath? Is it that precious to us? And if it's not, and I will admit I've wrestled with this in the past week, if it's not, why not? I want to suggest that if we look at verse 18, there's seven very specific directions to how we should order our prayer life. Why in the world would we expect a satisfactory prayer life if we're not praying according to the directions? Or do we want to be free and spiritual and not held to the details of the Word of God? We'll just let the Spirit lead us. God forbid. We use the Word of God to let the Spirit lead us. All right, before we talk about all prayer in verse 18, and I don't know that we'll get real far in it, but I just want to plant in your minds this seed of a yearning for all prayer and having a prayer life that can be described without blushing as a life of all prayer, praying always with all prayer. Two things that prayer is not. Prayer is not about getting man's will done by heaven. That is, we do not pray to accomplish our will. Someone has said, before you begin to pray, you need to sit and meditate until the scum of your personal desires is cleared and the yearnings of the Holy Spirit overtake you and you're satisfied that you're praying sincerely the will of God. Prayer is not about getting man's will done by heaven, but pleading for God's will to be done on earth. That is what prayer is. We're best praying when our self-will has cleared and the yearnings of the Holy Spirit have overtaken us. Then we're ready for praying always with all prayer. Now, John Piper said about all prayer, this goes back to the 70s and 80s. I feel like sometimes I got to update my audience. Back in the 70s and 80s, the modern houses that some of my friends at school lived in, and I always kind of coveted because we lived in a kind of a crummy old house, and I wanted to live in a fancy modern house. Modern houses had intercoms, and every room had a speaker on the wall and a button, and you could push a button and talk to the whole house, and I thought that was way cool. I so wanted an intercom in our house. Couldn't talk Dad into buying one. Dad wasn't in a position to buy a new house with an intercom, but back in that day, that's how intercoms worked in a house. John Piper, writing back in that day, said, all prayer is not an intercom button. We do not press a button in prayer to summon a divine servant to bring us another pillow. You follow that? I think we could pretty well laugh at that. I don't know how many of you ever prayed God to bring you another pillow. But what is the burden of our prayers? I think it's fascinating if we look down to verse 19 and 20, what the burden of our prayers should be. Paul is setting us an example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11, follow me as I follow Christ. Paul is setting us an example here. He begs us to pray for him in verse 19, that utterance would be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Well, that all sounds good, except opening his mouth boldly about the gospel is what got him in chains in the first place. If we were having a prayer meeting and our brother Paul was in chains in Harrisburg, what would we be praying for? Oh God, release our brother Paul. Deliver him from prison. Save him from the persecution. God, won't you deliver our brother? That, I'm pretty sure that would be the prayer I would have led out with. Paul says, don't you dare. You pray that I speak boldly. But wait, Paul, speaking boldly about the gospel got you locked up. He goes on in verse 20. For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He wants to be steadfast. He wants to continue speaking boldly. He wants to speak more boldly. He's going to go from chains to his head rolling around in a basket because of that boldness. He's praying for that boldness. Prayer is not an intercom button we press to summon a divine servant to bring us another pillow. I'd like to look at verse 18. If you're taking notes, I'll give you seven things that I take from this verse. And maybe you think I'm making a lot about nothing, but this verse is clumsy. It's complicated. And I think all of it is there for a reason. There are no less than seven instructions in that verse about what all prayer, praying always, should look like. We want to stand against Satan. Will we do that with any old prayer, any old time, with any old attitude, whenever the fancy strikes us? This verse, verse 18, has a Greek word in it four times. It's the word all. Pas, P-A-S, pas. Pas is all in Greek. It's four times in one verse. It's actually six times because it's connected to some ands. I'm going to read it, maybe emphasize the alls. Starting with the always, praying always, it's actually not a very good translation. It's two words in the Greek. The words are pas, which is all, and occasions, all occasions. I'm going to read it that way. Follow with me in verse 18. Praying on all occasions with all prayer and all supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and all supplication for all saints. All right, if I'd written that sentence, I have a feeling Sister Marty would get her little red pen out and circle all those alls and say that's repetitive. And if I got marked off for that, and I was the Apostle Paul, I might say those alls are there for effect. I'm trying to accomplish something. I'm trying to communicate that all prayer is not something that we do any old time when the fancy strikes us or we happen to be moved and we whisper a prayer. We expect that there's something being asked of us here. The Spirit is commanding us in this verse to a single-minded obsession, a dedication to prayer as part of the armor of God. We don't need to worry about getting in the ditch with prayer because we're called to all prayer on all occasions with all perseverance for all the saints. The only obedience is abandon, abandoning ourselves to prayer. All right, we won't get very far in this, but I would like to list Lord willing, what the next message will be for a outline. That is, number one, commitment to prayer that crowns the armor of God has seven characteristics. And I'll ask you, do your prayers reflect these characteristics? And if they don't, does it matter? Number one, we must pray on all occasions. We already talked about that. Number two, we must pray with all prayer. Number three, we must pray in the Spirit. Are our prayers in the Spirit necessarily? Christian prays, of course he's praying in the Spirit. Not necessarily. We must pray in the Spirit. Number four, we must pray with our eyes open. I find it interesting, I read somewhere that Hebrews, Jews, pray with holy hands raised and eyes open, with an attitude of expectancy of an answer from God. Praying with our eyes open. That's kind of clumsy, but that's what I took from watching. I don't mean we necessarily have to have our eyes open, but we'll talk about what it means to pray with our eyes open, watching with an attitude of expectancy. Number five, we must pray with all perseverance. Perseverance is a high standard in prayer. And Paul raises the bar. He says, your prayer must be all perseverance. Goes out of his way to put that word in there, pas, for the fourth time in one verse. Pray with all perseverance. I'm going to suggest we pray until the Holy Spirit tells us to stop. I don't know about you. I've never been told to stop praying for someone. I've made a lot of Paul saying three times he wanted the thorn in the flesh removed, and well, okay, three times good enough. That's not what this says. All perseverance. Pray until the Spirit stops you. Number six, we must pray for all saints. Can we say we love someone that we haven't prayed for? Paul commends the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 15, that they love all the saints, even the unlovable ones. I find some people harder to pray for than others. We are to pray for all the saints. And you could challenge me if I love someone that I haven't prayed for. And then I want to look at verse 19 and 20. And what does it mean to pray like Paul? We already said that Paul had a different agenda. Paul was not in church to consume. He didn't come to be blessed. He came to be poured out. He came to be consumed. Do we come with that attitude? Do I? Or do I come here to have my needs met? Paul not only came to be poured out, he prayed that he could be more poured out. And God answered that prayer. He was eventually martyred for his testimony for the gospel. All right, I warned you that it was going to be a little bit of an entire sermon of introduction. Sorry for that. I could not think how to distill this down to one sermon, and so here we are. We can be thinking and we can be praying about our obsession with prayer. You know, in the Quran, Christians are referred to as people of the book. I find that interesting. People of the book. I think we would appreciate being called people of the book. We're committed to the scriptures, but Jesus said that it was God's desire that his people be known as a people of prayer. He said, quoting Isaiah 57, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Now, in the Old Testament, the house was the tabernacle, the house was the temple. But the house in the New Covenant is us. It's the saints. We could call it the people. My people shall be known as the people of prayer. You know, I'm fascinated. We see a lot of Muslims in Washington, D.C. at Farm Market. I'm sorry, those are the people of prayer. They kneel down, facing Mecca, three times a day in addition to praying at meals, minimum three times a day. Obsessed, no matter where they are, shamelessly prostrating themselves in the flesh, they don't have the Spirit of God, praying to a God who is no God. We understand Allah is not Jehovah. They are that committed to prayer. Jesus said that it's God's desire that his people be called the people of prayer. I think that would be a worthy thing for us to yearn for. And I think we can be practical about that. I don't think we have to go out of here and just say, I'm going to add 7 minutes to my prayer time. I have some things to say about that. I'll keep that for a month from now. I'm going to close with a hymn. I thought about us singing it, but I was afraid it wouldn't go. It's a Charlotte Elliott hymn. It reads this way. Christian, seek not yet repose. Hear thy gracious Savior say, thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. Principalities and powers, mustering unseen array, wait for your unguarded hours. Watch and pray. Gird thy heavenly armor on. Wear it ever, night and day. In ambush lies the evil one. Watch and pray. Hear the victors who overcame. Still they mark each warrior's way. And with one sweet voice exclaim, watch and pray. Hear above all, hear thy Lord. Him thou lovest to obey. Hide within thy heart his word. Watch and pray. Watch as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. Let's kneel for prayer.